Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. My name is Paul Rhodes. I'm one of the teaching members of the teaching team here. I'm a newer member of the teaching team. I'm the new old guy on the teaching team. And I'm not a pastor here at Mosaic. I work with an organization called Soul Formation. Some of you will remember Morris Dirks, who used to be a part of the teaching team. He and I are buddies. We have offices next door to each other, and we work together with leaders and pastors all across the Northwest. Becky and I have been part of Mosaic since the beginning, and you don't see us here very often because we live in North Portland and attend the North Portland gathering. So that's the place you'll see us mostly. Today, we are continuing this series, Death is Not the End. For the last 6 weeks, we've been in 1 Corinthians 15, and all of us have taken a section of that because this is the chapter, if you want to understand resurrection, this is the chapter in the Bible you need to understand. And so we spent 6 weeks unpacking this one chapter. And next week, obviously this Friday, Tim was just talking about we're commemorating Christ's death on the cross. This coming Sunday, celebrating his resurrection. And the talk today is not actually about Palm Sunday, but it's the bridge between the 1 Corinthians 15 and what happens this week. And so that's where this talk fits into the whole series. Before we start, I do want to pray. And I am so aware that when I get up in front of people and talk about Scripture, that these words can just be dead words unless the Spirit of God comes and enlivens our hearts and opens our ears to understand what he wants to say. And what he wants to say to you may have nothing to do with what I'm going to say this morning, but I'm challenging you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, we welcome you here today. Thank you that you fill this room with your presence. And even if we didn't want you to be here, you would be here. You want to be with us so bad. Thank you that your presence is so real, even though we can't see it. That if you were to open our eyes to see you as you are, we, all of us, would fall down on our faces, just like everybody in Scripture does when they see you, because it would be so overwhelming. And that's who you are. And you're here with us now. And so, Spirit of God, we're asking you to take the truth of your word and apply it to the place in our lives that we need it this morning. And this morning, we also want to pray for the next 3 months in the life of this community. We want to pray particularly for Pastor Tim as he takes a three-month sabbatical. Father God, would you let him know how much you love him in these 3 months that he gets to be with you? Would you do a deep work in his heart? Would your love so touch him that he knows that he is beloved no matter what he does? And while he is away, would you do a work in our hearts as a community? Would we be a different people 3 months from today, 3 months from this coming week? We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Ready to play a little Wheel of Fortune? I had to check Wikipedia to see if it was still on. It's the longest running game show forever. So remember how it goes? There's these a quote or a statement, and then there's a couple blanks. So in a moment, a quote from Ben Franklin is going to go on the screen, and there's going to be two blanks. See if you can guess what those blanks are. In this life, nothing is certain but blank and blank. Hey, wow, you're good. Death and taxes. Like a lot of things in Ben Franklin's life, we actually don't know if he said this, but it's attributed to him. And we actually, I'm not sure those are the only two certain things in life. In fact, I know they're not the only two things. The one most certain thing in life is that God's love never changes. And so I am not competent to advise you on taxes, even though tax day is coming up in 2 weeks. You should not listen to me if I say anything today about taxes. But this book that we study is competent to advise us about death. And so what today's talk is about, and I drew the short straw to talk about death in the teaching team, we're going to talk about the biblical view of death. Biblical view of death. Now, that's a tall order for one 30-minute talk. And so there's a lot to cover. You're going to have to listen very fast so we get done in time. In case you didn't recognize, that's a speaker abdicating responsibility. There will be a number of things, number of passages on the screen. And I will mention a few more. I'll try to say them a couple times, jot them down, because you may want to look at them again. So the first thing we need to do when we're going to talk about death is we need to recognize where our culture is with this whole subject of death, because we're primarily in denial about death. In fact, Ernest Becker wrote a famous book called The Denial of Death. And if you and I were, if you and I were to count up, or if somebody were to do this for us, forgive me, I have allergies, so I take all this antihistamine, drives me out. If someone were to keep track of all the deaths you and I have witnessed on TV or movies, it would be astounding. Most of them aren't realistic, and then some are just gory for the sake of shock value. And then there's something called video games, which my grandson refuses to play with me because I suck at it. But there's many video games that it's a sport to kill people, and you can have multiple lives, and so you never really die. You just kill other people. And then we go through this weird experience as a culture when a celebrity dies. And some of us may get a soundbite from a funeral or from another celebrity commenting on that celebrity's death. And they say, but we know they'll always be with us. Some comment like that. And so we actually don't know what we think about death as a culture. Meanwhile, across the world, thousands of people die every day of preventable diseases and poor drinking water and through horrific wars. And most of it's not reported. We're mostly in denial about the reality of death as a culture. So today, we're just going to try to do four things. It's enough. It's a tall order. First of all, we're going to define death biblically. Second, we're going to talk about one major reason we're in denial about death. The third thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about four possible states of life and death that we can experience as human beings. And lastly, the fourth thing we're going to do is we're going to ask how we respond. So the first thing is this biblical definition of death. Biblical definition of death. I said this a couple weeks ago, and you can put that up on the screen now. Death means cessation, not separation. In Scripture, death means separation, not cessation. When this body dies, I do not cease to exist. That's why we've had this whole series, Death is Not the End. Death is not the end. When this physical body dies, we do not cease to exist. What simply happens is the soul or spirit, or the immaterial part of our body, is separated from the physical body. That's the biblical view of things. And then, but there's a second kind of death, and sometimes it's called second death, spiritual death, where the soul, spirit is separated from God. Our immaterial, our core self is separated from God. So these are the two kinds of death that Scripture always has in mind, physical death and a spiritual death. And sometimes you can tell by the context what's it talking about. Sometimes you can't. All of us who are in this auditorium this morning, none of us will ever cease to exist. You are an eternal being. Not like God, in the sense God never had a beginning and he never has an end. But once we have a beginning, we never have an end. That's an astonishing thought. When, as a parent, you bring a child into this world, you are co-creating with God. You are bringing a being into existence that will last forever. That's an astonishing responsibility that God puts into our hands as fallen human beings. And if that's the case, then the few decades we spend on this planet are just the beginning of a very, very long existence. If you're a sports fan, you might think of it as this is just preseason. The real season comes later. So that's the first thing, definition of death. Then why are we in such denial about death? Why are we focused just on this life? There's many cultural reasons why we're just focused on this life. We just focus on the now or the immediate past or the immediate future. That's the only thing that matters from our culture view. But Scripture says there's something that is behind our denial about death, and that is the fear of death. And many of us experience it. Fear of death. And it could be the fear of our own death. It could be the fear of the death of a loved one. One of my biggest fears, be honest with you, I've been married to Becky for 41 years. One of my biggest fears is losing my wife. Another fear is, how am I going to die? We have no control of how we die. When my father had a very successful three-way bypass back in June of 2002, he was 83 at the time. It was a very successful three-way bypass. 36 hours later, he had a massive stroke and lasted for a month and died. And as I watched him laying there, unable to talk, unable to communicate, it hit me. We have no control of how we die. That's another fear. And of course, another fear is just having to go through death ourselves. This is a very real fear that we suppress most of the time. We prefer not to think of it most of the time. As you get older and as you lose more loved ones, it becomes more of a reality. Becky and I have lost 6 members of both of our families, and so we've been through it multiple times. But Scripture says there's a reason why we are so afraid of death. The writer of Hebrews says, since the children have flesh and blood, and he's talking about all humanity now, since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, Jesus' death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. See, Scripture says that there is a being in this universe, one of the first created beings. We know very little, actually, about his beginning, but he was a created being who was the first to rebel against God. And in Scripture, he's referred to as the devil or Satan, the adversary, the slanderer. And this writer is saying that he is the one that has held the power of death. That is the devil. And that Jesus' purpose in dying on the cross, one of his purposes is free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so one of the things that God wants to do is free us from our fear of death. And when at the end of this talk, when you come forward and you take the bread and you dip it in the juice to commemorate Jesus' death, we are commemorating the fact that he defeated the one that holds the power of death. Remember, Jesus did 3 things when he died on the cross. He dealt with your sin and my sin. He did everything necessary to forgive our sin. But he also defeated Satan, and he conquered death. And so when you come forward at the end and dip this bread in this juice, we're saying, Jesus, you defeated death. You took the sting out of death, and you want to free me from the fear of death. So How does God free us from the fear of death? Well, frankly, the only way I know, and to be honest, I haven't been totally freed from the fear of death. The only way God frees us from the fear of death is, number one, facing death. Square, looking it full in the face. And then putting our complete trust in Jesus, the only one who's conquered death. How many know the name of Nick Valenta? Or Nick Valenta? Anybody know that name? So he is probably the most famous tightrope walker. And he's still alive. He's done amazing feats. On June 15th, 2012, so just 3 years ago, a cable suspended over the longest distance across Niagara Falls, he walked across that successfully. And he has done numerous things. He's gone between major buildings again and again and again. He's supposed to be actually a very strong believer. I'm not sure exactly how that goes with being a tightrope walker, but we won't try to sort that out this morning. So he is this incredible, and he prepares incredibly for these kinds of feats. Well, I heard a story about 20, 30 years ago, I've never forgotten, about a famous tightrope walker from a previous generation. To be honest, I don't know the name, and I don't know for sure it happened. I haven't been able to track it down, but it made such an impression on me that I want to tell you this morning. So there was this famous tightrope walker, and he was going to cross this canyon, not as big as the Niagara Falls. And of course, there was a crowd to watch him, and before he walked across, he said, "How many of you believe I can cross that cable and come back alive?" And everybody said, yeah, we believe it. So he does it, comes back. And then he takes a wheelbarrow across, one that is fitted for the front wheel to go across the guide wire. And that's not actually unbelievable, because Nick Valenta has actually ridden a bicycle across a tightrope suspended way above in the air. And so everybody says, yeah, we know you can do it. So he takes this wheelbarrow across this tightrope and back. And then he says, "How many of you believe I can take a man in a wheelbarrow across?" And everybody says, "We know you can do it. We know you can do it. Can I have a volunteer?" And the crowd got very quiet. See, that's the difference between mental assent and belief. In Scripture, we're being asked to put the full weight of our trust on Jesus. We're being asked to get in the wheelbarrow and go through death and the other side with Jesus, the only one who's done it, who's gone through death and come back to report on it. That's the kind of faith that we're being asked. We're putting all our eggs in one basket with Jesus. He's the only one we're trusting in. He's the only one that can do this. And it's that kind of faith that has the power to eventually free us from the fear of death. So, let's ask the Holy Spirit to begin growing that kind of faith in us today. So I want to talk to you then about four states of death, life and death. There's four possibilities: physically alive but spiritually dead, physically alive and spiritually alive, physically dead and spiritually alive, and physically dead and spiritually dead. So the first one, physically alive and spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, chapters 1, verses 1 through 3 says it this way. And Paul is writing to a group of Christians. Tim told us about this group of Christians in Greece in the city of Corinth that Paul spent a good deal of time with and wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians that we were studying when we were studying 1 Corinthians 15. Well, just across the sea on the west coast of Turkey is the city of Ephesus, where he spent another good deal of time. And so he's writing this letter to that group of believers. And he says in the beginning of chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom." The ruler would be the devil or Satan that we were just referring to in the previous verses. "And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So everybody who ever lived experiences this state, where we are physically alive, but spiritually dead. The Bible says we don't have a relationship with God. And because we don't have a relationship with our Creator, the author of life, it describes us as spiritually dead. Now, some of you who are listening here today might think, well, that's pretty harsh. Just because I don't have a relationship with you, you say I'm dead. Well, maybe you can think of it this way. How many of you have ever fallen in love? Oh, come on, more than that. First time for me was third grade, Corey Vanderbilt, a little blonde girl. Then I saw her pick her nose once and it was all over. When you fall in love, really fall in love, and of course temperament varies here, but something happens inside you. Life looks different. Things look different. You feel different. Something inside of you comes alive. Those of you who are parents, when you had your first child, it was like, oh my gosh, this little one. I can't believe this little one. I would give my life for them at this very instant. Something inside of you changes. A part of you comes alive that never was alive before. And those of us who are grandparents, now I know all of you who look at grandparents look like we're a little crazy, like we got a screw loose. I used to think that too until I became one. And I won't start talking about my grandkids, then I'll really start to cry. But when I can remember sitting in the living room of my daughter's home and little Bradley there, she was nursing little Bradley and thinking, oh my gosh, how is it possible that I love this little one just as much as my own kids? You see, if human relationships can cause a part of us to come alive, how much more a relationship with the God of the universe, the author of life, when we enter into relationship with him, we come alive. That's what Scripture says. And prior to that, there's a part of us that is actually dead. The immaterial, the soul, the spirit is actually dead. It's very likely today that one of you in this audience actually has never entered. Maybe you're still checking Jesus out and checking the church out and wondering what this thing called Christianity is or what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I just want you to know today, if while I'm talking, you could go from death to life. While I'm talking, by a simple prayer, you could enter a relationship with Jesus. The Bible says many, many times, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All you have to do is just say, Jesus, I know there's something wrong. I know I have this disease called sin. And I know I can't cure it myself. I'm asking you. I'm asking for your cure. I'm asking for your forgiveness. Would you come and be my Savior? Would you come, my Lord? Some simple prayer like that, even while I'm talking, you could go from death to life. And that brings us to the next category. Physically alive and spiritually alive. And most of us in this room would fit in this category. And we'll read those next few verses. Paul says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved." And so this is why we gather every Sunday morning. This is why we're celebrating, as Tim talked about, Good Friday and Easter, because it's the core of all of history. It's the beginning of new creation. It's what we all look back to for the moment when we became alive because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that brings us to the third state or category, physically dead but spiritually alive, physically dead, but spiritually alive. And this is what everyone will go through. We will all go through this state, except for the generation when Jesus returns. They're the only ones that will escape this. When we were studying 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be transformed. Those who are alive when Jesus returns will not have to go through death. Everybody else has to go through this state, physically dead but spiritually alive. James 2:26 describes physical death from a biblical perspective. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So that's the biblical definition of physical death. The body without the spirit is dead. Some of you say, well, Paul, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't feel that spiritually alive. And the reality is, once a relationship becomes a part of your life and becomes a normal part of your life, whether it's true when you're married, when you have kids, when you have a good friendship, a relationship you've had for a long time, it can grow old and stale. It has to be prioritized. It has to be cultivated every single day for that relationship to remain alive. I guess I just want you to know, by the way, they call me the crying and cussing pastor, so if I cry every once in a while, just know that that's normal. The God of this world is so in love with you. He loves you now as much as he ever will. And he will never love you more than he does at this very single moment. And it's true for every single person in this auditorium. He's head over heels in love with you. And he will spend your entire life wooing you until you're in love with him. That's what the Christian life is all about, is learning to fall in love with Jesus. It brings us to the final category. Excuse me. Sorry, can we go back a slide? I forgot something. This to the third category, physically dead and spiritually alive. I said that all of us will go through this when our body dies. And Tim and the rest of the teaching team have been talking about resurrection, that our ultimate destiny is resurrection. That we will have a body like Jesus someday, and we will live on this recreated earth where heaven and earth come together this planet is made all new. It's all healed of all its disease and all the tragedy. And God comes and dwells among his people. That's our ultimate destiny. But in between, when we die, there is this in-between state. And the scripture tells us very little about this in-between state. But when we are physically dead and spiritually alive, we are then immediately in the presence of God. And a couple passages that I did not put on the screen, but Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, where Paul says that he's struggling whether to know whether he's going to die or live, whether he's going to be executed, and what to pray for. And he says that what would be best for me is to leave my body now and be with Christ. And he says at another place in 2 Corinthians, the second letter he wrote to this people, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that's really all we know about this in-between period, is that we're immediately with God. Where? We don't know. You say, are we in heaven? Well, only if you mean by heaven what Scripture means by heaven, not the cultural understanding of heaven that's this long ways away where we're, you know, riding on clouds and strumming harps, that kind of stuff. Rather, heaven is God's reality. It's God's dimension of reality. God's dimension of reality parallels our dimension of reality. And so, and Scripture says in Psalm 115 that heaven is the place where God lives, and other psalms talk about that's where his throne is. He rules this world from heaven, but that's not a long ways away. That's right here. And so all those who die are somehow with him. So obviously the natural question arises, well, can they see us? We don't know. We're not told those answers. The only picture we're given in Scripture and Revelation is that we're preoccupied with God's presence. That's what the focus is. And so then this last category, this last state, physically dead and spiritually dead. And this is the hardest one to talk about. Sometimes it's called second death in Scripture. And I want to be quick to say that there are a number of committed followers of Jesus who believe in this book who will tell you something different than I'm going to tell you. Some people believe that after we're physically dead, if we have never come to faith in Jesus, that we'll be given a second chance. Some people believe everybody will someday become a follower of Jesus, will become spiritually alive. I would like actually to believe that. I just don't see that evidence in Scripture. And so I'm going to tell you the best I understand of what Scripture says. And I'm going to avoid using the word hell this morning, not because I am the cussing pastor, but besides that, hell is a term in Scripture, and it's used in the New Testament, but it translates a Greek word called Gehenna. And Gehenna is actually a physical place outside Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump outside Jerusalem. So whenever Jesus and the other writers refer to Gehenna, they're referring to a real place that is a picture, a metaphor for another place. It's a picture. So we actually don't know very much about this place. And the reason I don't use the word hell is because it's become such a caricature in our culture. And most of the images in our culture and in our minds are not biblical images. And so I'm purposely using a different word. So how do we understand the state of people who physically died and are spiritually dead, who never came into relationship with God? I'm going to suggest just a few thoughts. First of all, God's ultimate solution for evil is the cross. That's his ultimate solution. He died on the cross to deal with sin, to defeat Satan, to conquer death. That's his ultimate solution. But what about when you reject God's ultimate solution? What happens then? That's where Gehenna comes in. And there seems to be, then, once when Jesus has come back and set up his kingdom on earth, and this world is healed, and heaven and earth are joined together, and we are resurrected, God says, never again will evil destroy my creation, will harm my creation. So I'm going to combine all evil in one place, in Gehenna. And everybody who rejects God and who aligns themselves with evil will be confined to that place. It's a sobering truth. You see, God takes evil very, very seriously. In this country and in middle class, we're sheltered from lots of evil. There's plenty of evil in this country, don't get me wrong. But we forget about how horrendous evil is in this world. In the course of the time when many of us have been alive, not all of us, obviously, there have been 3 major genocides. 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany exterminated. In the 80s, almost 2 million Cambodians in the killing fields of Cambodia exterminated. I've been to the killing fields of Cambodia. And then in the 90s, 800,000 Tutsis in Rwanda in 100 days, slaughtered. Since 1945, the end of World War II, there have been 250 wars where 23 million people have been killed. 250 wars, most of us, we couldn't even name them, but 23 million people have died. As we sit here this morning, 27 million people are enslaved in the sex trade across this planet. 27 million people with $32 billion annual profit. This is real evil. God takes it seriously. And he says, never again will evil be allowed to wreck my new creation. It's all going to be confined in one place. And yet, for the worst perpetrator, for Hitler, for Pol Pot, for somebody who gets rich off the sex trade, if they come and repent and acknowledge their sin, there is complete forgiveness. That's God's ultimate solution for evil. So how do we respond? A few quick thoughts, because this is hard truth. What do we do when we don't like parts of the Bible? What do we do when we don't like what it says? You know, that happens in every love relationship. So there's going to be times you're not going to like God. You're not going to like what he says. If you've been married very long, you know that happens often. It happens in your relationship with God, and it's okay to admit it. It's okay to say, I don't like this. But then it's also important to remember that he's creator and I'm creature and say, I don't like this. Help me understand this. Help me understand if I have some missing, if I'm not understanding this correctly. Or show me if my mind needs to be expanded so I understand what this means in context. Or change my heart. But we need to be in open dialogue with God about the parts of Scripture. And remember that this is the book that tells us about Jesus. Without this book, we don't know about Jesus. We can't just pick parts that we like and don't like. Not only is this the book that told us about Jesus, but it's the book that Jesus commissioned to write, his followers to write, to tell us what his death and resurrection means. How do we view the few decades of life that we have on this planet? Psalm 90, verse 12, it's a great verse. The poet there says, God, teach us to number our days so we gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to think correctly about how much time we have so we actually use the time we have wisely. And third, what about those around me who the Bible says are spiritually dead? What about those around who are physically alive and spiritually dead that I rub shoulders with, that may be a part of my own family, that are in my neighborhood, that I work with? What about them? There'd be some people who would want to instill you with guilt and anxiety about this, and I don't think Scripture ever does that. But it does want us to take it very seriously. The first thing you need to know is that God is seeking a relationship with every person on this planet right now, and he is actively doing it, whether you can see it or not. You say, Paul, how do you know that? Well, here, let me give you one illustration. In the Muslim world today, in the last 20 years, more people have come to Christ than in the previous 1,500 years. It's astounding. And you know the primary way they come to Christ is they either have a dream about Jesus or he appears to them in a vision. In fact, it's so common that one missionary in the Muslim world, and I can't tell you his name or where he lives, he actually, once he gets to know a follower of Islam and senses some openness, he gives them Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, where it talks about Jesus being transformed, his face becoming light, and his clothes becoming transformed, and he asks them to read that verse. And their eyes go wide. They say, I've seen him. That's how badly Jesus wants to get to know every single human being. And so you can believe that he is at work in every person that you know. And so all he's asking you to do is pray, open my eyes to see where you're at work. Open my eyes so I know how to partner with you, Jesus. That's all he's asking. And then the Bible says to be ready to give an answer for the reason that's, the hope that's in you. All you're called to do is be a witness. And that merely means telling what you know is true, what Jesus has done for you. That's all. That's all. So I know this is a heavy talk, but we need to come back to this table because this is what it's all about. Jesus dying on the cross, dealing with sin, conquering death, defeating Satan. So when you come forward in a few minutes and you take this bread, you dip it in the juice, would you thank him? Would you ask him to free you from your fear of death? Would you ask him to open your eyes to the people around you?